Well, all right, if you would, open your Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 9. While you're opening to Mark 9, just a little bit of news, in case you were interested in knowing anything about this new building. We finally have received written approval from the... We have to wait through what we believe is just because it's the law, but we have to move through what is now probably another, 24 days to make sure that there's no one who will appeal our zoning approval. We don't see why anybody would, but at this point, we've established a settlement date for Thursday, May 1st. And we don't have the actual date for the next thing planned yet, but we'll probably set up two dates right next to each other for open house so that people can walk through, actually see the inside of the place, and we can show you some ideas of, you know, what the plans that we have for the sanctuary, children's ministry, and those types of things. So please be praying. Please be praying. Please be praying that we continue to have the Lord's will. Just because we receive written approval, we just want to make sure that everything is the Lord and we're not just going by what lawyers and our feelings say, okay? And also, to be quite candid with you, be praying for, we have the funds to go to settlement, and we have the funds to begin remodeling. But I know that more will come in after that, so just be praying about that, if you would. We're in Mark chapter 9, not for any particular reason. No, there's a particular reason. About a month or so ago, we finished up Leviticus, and for the last 4 weeks, we've been going through just a general survey of the person, the power, the work of the Holy Spirit. And now, as we move on up toward the triumphal entry, into Jerusalem, toward the cross, and toward Resurrection Sunday. I thought we should look at a passage that comes shortly before that. Incidentally, I don't think it was in the announcements, but mark your calendars. I know a lot of people don't often come out on Wednesday nights, but boy, you're going to miss this one if you don't. We will be having a Seder, Messiah, in the Passover, on Wednesday, April 16th. So that's the Wednesday just before Resurrection Sunday. Make a point of coming out for that. It's not a meal. People do ask that still, even though I always say that. It's not a meal. Well, you get a piece of matzah and you get a little thimble of grape juice. We'll have communion. But it'll be a really sweet time. Mitch Treisman is not going to be with us this year. We're going to do something different. And I know you'll enjoy it. So make a point of marking that on your calendar. If kind of set the scene, if I could, we have the four Gospels, but of the three, what are called the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, they all deal, each one of the writers deals with this particular situation. And if you're familiar with the Synoptic Gospels, even though they often give us the same account, they don't always put it in the same place chronologically, but this event, they do. Because it's important to them, so it's important to us. I mean, it's all important to us, but it kind of underscores the importance of these two events, the transfiguration, the mountaintop, and then the valley after that. But again, just to sort of set the scene, we're probably about 2 months before the cross. In Mark 6, Jesus had sent the disciples out two by two. He gave them authority. He gave them authority over demons, to cast out demons, to heal the sick. Even some of the dead were raised. So you can imagine how that would be a pretty heady experience you would have had you been able to do that. Now, I want you to think about that, because I know I could be really dogged about this sometime, or that's a nice way of saying a nag. But too often what we do is, we know the story, But try to put yourself in the sandals of these guys, what that would have been like. And so now they've returned after that. Jesus took them to Bethsaida following that kind of little mission trip, and John the Baptist has been beheaded by then. They go off to be apart, but there's 5,000 men and a bunch of women and children who don't want to leave them alone, and they come along around the shoreline, and so we have the feeding of the 5,000. Later, Jesus moves up into what we would call northern Israel, into a more Gentile area, actually, and then later on, as he comes down the eastern side of the Jordan River, then the feeding of the 4,000 over there, which is more of a mixed crowd again, Jews and Gentiles. And we're going to be in this when we get into Matthew after Easter. But then he takes the guys up to Caesarea Philippi. And I've got to be careful with it. I don't want to take all the time on this, but Caesarea Philippi is such an important place because it was the center of. We'll get into this when we get into Matthew, but it was the center of the most filthy pagan religion you can imagine, more than you have seen in the movies. It was the center of that. Jesus takes them there to declare who he is. But first he asks them, and you know the story. It's one of the more famous of all the stories in the Gospels. You know, who do men say that I am? And they say, well, some say you're Jeremiah, one of the prophets. You know, you're Elijah, come back from the dead, all these things. Well, who do you say I am? Peter says, well, you're the Christ. You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And of course, you know, Jesus says, head of the class, Peter, you know, you've done great. You know, I say, you know, this didn't come from you. My Father gave you this information. And I tell you, you are a Petros, and upon this Petra, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But now we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of the leadership, the scribes and the Pharisees there, and they're going to beat me, they're going to crucify me, but it's okay, I'll rise again. And of course, Peter says, not so, Lord. And then Peter went from head of the class to detention. All right? Get behind me, Satan, right? That's a big deal when you're like the head of all of the apostles and you're just called Satan, all right? You got to think about that one. He's not just throwing that name around. What I want you to understand is Jesus has been laying out the information. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to die, but I'm going to rise again. They don't get it. They can't get it. I mean, we think, why not? I read it right here. It's in red letters, you know, because they couldn't possibly conceive of it. And you can say, well, they didn't have the Holy Spirit yet. Well, there's a lot they got without the Holy Spirit. No, they just couldn't possibly conceive of that kind of thing. So I don't want to go through all of that. I know we've gone through enough of that. But following that, he's going to take them back up to Caesarea Philippi, to Mount Hermon. So at Caesarea Philippi, that's the base of Mount Hermon, which is the highest in Israel. It's about 9,500 feet. And he leaves the nine down at the bottom, and he takes Peter, James, and John up to the top. You know the story. And up there, of course, as they're praying, the guys actually begin to fall asleep, which is typical for them. And they wake up, and what do they see? They see Jesus, but he doesn't look like the way he's looked before. They see Jesus, his face was beaming, brighter than the sun. Try to picture that in your mind. I'm kind of playing this out, but I want you to try to get it, because sometimes we just have this, yeah, he was bright. He wasn't just bright. This light, brighter than the sun, was emanating from within him. His clothes had become whiter than anything they'd ever seen before, face brighter than the sun. And on top of that, he's talking to Moses and Elijah. You can ask, how do they know? Great question. But Moses and Elijah, and if you read all three accounts, they're discussing, that's interesting, think about that, being in on this briefing, being in on this board meeting. And here's the Messiah of the world speaking with the one who represents the law and the one who represents all the prophets, and they're discussing what he's about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Now, the word that's used in your Bibles is his decease or his exodus that he's about to accomplish, and kind of go past this sometimes, but you say, well, what's that all about? Well, he's talking about his death that he's going to accomplish. So here's the plan of the ages that they're discussing there. And of course, Peter, you know, Mark tells us, and always remember, Mark's gospel is Peter's gospel. Mark is the one writing Peter's account. So it's an eyewitness account. Though Mark wasn't there, Peter was there. So sometimes if you kind of read between the lines, you get information that you don't get from the other gospels. Because Peter's the one who says, Lord, it's good that we're here. Right. It's good that we're here. Let's build three tents, three tabernacles while we're here. You know, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And then the Shekinah glory comes down upon them. And a voice from heaven says, this is my beloved son. Hear him. And then suddenly Moses and Elijah are gone. It's just Jesus and them. Mark tells us that Peter said that because he didn't know what else to say. I love that. Because I gotta think that while Mark's writing this, he said, why did you say that anyhow? You know, I didn't know what else to say. So he wrote it down so that you would know. He said it because he's just like us. He didn't know what else to say, but he felt that he had to say something. All right, so that's the situation. Think about this now. We're not going to dwell a lot on this. I just want you to think about it. The nine have been left in the valley. That's a long way down. So it took them quite a while to get up there. It's probably an 18-hour hike to get up there. And now they come down the next day. The guys on the bottom, they don't know what happened up on the top. And Jesus had told the three, don't tell anyone, don't tell anyone what you experienced until after I've been glorified. They don't know what glorified means yet, but okay. So they come down. Can you imagine? Jesus didn't do that to stir up envy, but can you imagine what that would have done? 12 men, some of them related, right? You know, Peter, Andrew, James, John, their brothers. And I have to believe that that was almost designed in a sense to create a problem. But that happens. They come down and we read this. You're familiar with it. Beginning in verse 14. And when he came to the disciples, meaning he came down the mountain, he saw a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with them. Immediately, and by the way, Mark uses this word immediately all the time. I mean, he uses it 41 times. Matthew uses it the second most, like 12 times. John uses it 4. Mark is always immediately, just this happened and this happened and then this happened. Immediately, when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed. And running to him, they greeted him. And he asked the scribes, what are you disputing with them? In other words, what's the problem? Why are the scribes causing all this trouble with the disciples? And then one of the crowd answered and said, teacher, I brought you, my son, who has a mute spirit. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. And so I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not. And Jesus answered and said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me. And then they brought him, the boy, to him. And when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, or he went into a seizure. And he fell on the ground, and he wallowed, foaming at the mouth. And so he asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And the dad said, from childhood. And the idea is since he was a baby. And often, try to put yourself in that situation. It's not just a Bible story. Put yourself in that situation. And often, the spirit has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on him and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. And when Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more. Get out and don't come back. And then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him. And he became as one dead, so that many said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, why couldn't we cast it out? And so Jesus said to them, this kind, or this genos, this species of demon, there's different types, can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. What a scene. Jesus glorified on the mountaintop. I mean, just think of, I mean, there's just so much to that, what these guys experience up there, what they beheld looking at him. And you may think, by the way, I think there's it's common to look at this, looking at Jesus on the mountaintop, and think that this was his divinity that was shining, if you would, or gleaming through him. But it's really is this is the second man. Remember, the first man was Adam. The second man is Messiah Jesus. This is his perfect humanity shining through. There's a glory that he portrayed that actually you and I will also one day share. The glory on the mountaintop, and the disciples confused down in the valley. Not a lot's changed. If you think about it, you know, much of what goes on even in the church today. You know, we have these glorious ideas, and they're right, that come from the scripture, of who he is, what he's accomplished for us, but we're down here trudging through, confused. How do I get through? How do I deal with this problem? And I feel bad for these guys, these disciples, the nine, because I've often thought, you know, after all this happens and they begin their walk back to Caesarea, which is not a short walk. I mean, it's an hour-long bus ride. So you got to understand, this is a walk. This is a long walk. And you got to imagine that, you know, some of these guys, or you know, some of the nine are speaking to the three who were up on top of the mountain. Andrew must have said to Peter, so, okay, tell me, what'd you do? Can't tell you. What do you mean you can't tell me? Well, you told me I couldn't tell you. I introduced you to Jesus. Who do you think you are to say something like that? Hey, I don't know. You're the one who couldn't cast out the demon, right? I mean, they're guys. They're guys. Not that women wouldn't do that too, but I know enough about guys, especially brothers, right? But you think about it. They've been doing their best to cast out this demon, and nothing but frustration. They don't know. But they knew they could be able to do it. Jesus sent them out, and they were successful at it. What happened? What happened? The switch flipped. How did this happen? Suddenly, you know, we have all this ability, this power, this authority, and we're doing all the things we should do, and nothing's happening. It's just getting worse and vicious. It's an evil situation. What a picture of humanity, for that matter. Helpless humanity. And helpless religion, I might add, the scribes who hate Jesus and they hate the followers of Jesus, they have nothing but contempt for them. Why? Because these are fishermen. He's a carpenter. These guys are nothing. We're educated. We went to the yeshivas. We know everything. And this is the guy who's getting all the attention, and these are the guys who are following him. They hate these disciples, and here are the disciples, they can't do anything. And of course, the scribes, truth be told, they wouldn't have been able to either. But it's the powerlessness and the hopelessness of religion in the face of evil. You see humanity there, down there in the valley, and really the center of attention, the Father and the Son, helpless and without hope. All his life, right? We read it. All this child's life. How old is he? We don't know. 8, 10, 12? Since birth, seized by this demon, the foaming at the mouth, going into seizures, sometimes being thrown into the water to drown him or into the fire to destroy him. Try to wrap your mind around this and to get an idea as a parent what that would be like, how you would feel. You would try every single thing. You probably went poor. You were probably poor in the first place living in those days. But you went further into poverty just to find someone who could heal your son in some ways. But this is demonic, and no one could do anything, and religion had failed you. If you don't think he's tried everything so far, he has. And incidentally, maybe I'm getting ahead of myself, but I just know what happened. If I don't say it now, I'll probably forget it later. But sometimes, you know, we look at this phrase, if you can do anything, and we think, well, yeah, come on, man, there's kind of a faithless remark there. No, what did he say? I brought my son to you. But, I mean, it doesn't say what I'm about to say, but this is what he's saying. I brought my son to you, but you weren't here. So I brought him to the disciples who were here, and they weren't able. I mean, imagine the dejection that this man is feeling at this point. This is his last shot. And he knows about this Jesus, and so he's brought his son to him. And it probably took him a lot to get there. It's not like his son is necessarily all that cooperative about it. He has to give everything to care for his son. He bathes him, he feeds him, he does all these things. And think of the things that he doesn't have a chance to talk about with his son. He's not only mute, he's also deaf. So what kind of communication do they have? Eyesight, blinks of the eye, touch. Parents, put yourself there. He's tried everything. And the one he hoped for wasn't there. So he brought him to the disciples, but they couldn't do anything. So if you can do anything, he's not saying, I don't think you can do it, but give it a shot. It's just the way he's saying it. And Jesus doesn't put an exclamation mark there, if you can. Like, you know, he's not indignant. And he's not giving the attitude like, you know, hey, come back when you got real faith. That's not what's happening here. There's a lot more compassion in him than us. But here they are. Again, this man, the disciples, religion, all powerless in the face of the problems of men. I don't know how encouraged you are by this scene. I mean, the Transfiguration's a great scene, right? I mean, talk about a men's weekend. You know, what'd you do? We went away, another men's retreat. Yeah, but this one was great. Yeah. We had Moses, we had Elijah, we had Jesus there. What was the theme? Plan of the Ages. You know, like, that's cool. That's really cool. That's a big one. And then to come down the mountain in the face of this. And you've been there when you've had a great experience. We even call them mountaintop experiences. We have these great experiences. And then what do we call it? Reality. Smack up in the face, reality down in the valley. Why does God do it that way? Why doesn't he take us from valleys to mountains instead of the other way around? But, you know, actually, I'm always encouraged by the Billy Graham line. I remember reading it years ago. He said, you know, fruit doesn't grow on the mountaintop. It only grows in the valleys, which is true. The crowds are amazed. That's the word that Mark uses. The word he uses for amazed here is only used four times in the New Testament, and he's the guy who uses it. And the idea is one of almost fear and astonishment. Actually, you have to ask yourself a question. I shouldn't do these things sometimes, but you should ask yourself a question about that. Why? Jesus came down from the mountain. Now he's there in the midst of all this. And the people come running to him, amazed. Remember, the word means fear and astonishment. What is it that causes them to have that reaction? I don't know. But think about it. Moses had been on Sinai for 80 days. When he came down, remember, his face glowed. He put a veil over his face so that people wouldn't see the glow. Do you think there was anything going on with Jesus? I don't know, and it's just speculation. But it is interesting how they respond to him. In fact, the word that Luke uses, they're amazed. He doesn't use the word amazed, but they come running because of his power, and that word is like majesty. On the mountain, it was glory. In the valley, in the midst of all of this darkness, in the valley, they see majesty about him. Now, this is Jesus long before the cross. He hasn't gone to the cross yet. He hasn't been resurrected. He's not who you picture in your mind sometimes. And yet they see majesty about him. Majesty, royalty, greatness. I suspect there was something still upon him or emanating from him. I don't want to push that too far, but I think it's worth. Why'd he come? Think about this for a minute. I say this because we're heading up to Jerusalem here. It won't be long from now. You call it a month, call it 2 months. It's hard to judge some of this. All that power on the top of the mountain, the power and the glory, the majesty down in the valley. Why'd he come? Well, you know, we take these things for granted because we hear the word of God taught. You know, we love the Lord, we read his word. So, you know, you're a pretty sophisticated bunch. You know what the word says about him. That he came to pay the price for sin. He came to redeem, and sometimes we can forget that. His whole purpose was not just to redeem you and me, but to redeem an entire lost race back to himself. That was his purpose. And he could do that by paying the price for sin, proving he'd done it by rising from the dead. But why else? Well, he also, you know, what is it about this Emmanuel, God with us, this incarnation that God would put on human skin and live among us all those years? I don't want to get weird about it, but to get down in the dirt with us, to be with the hurting, to be with the hopeless, to be with the helpless, to be with the lonely, to be with the diseased, to be there and to free those who are bound by sin, bound by disease, bound by leprosy, bound by demonic power. He came and did those things, and he came to give hope to everyone who ever asked, what's the purpose of this life? And you know, that the funny little thing about that question is that even in this room, I suspect many of us ask that question. You may be born again. I trust that most people in this room are. But even so, sometimes we ask, what's the purpose? And if not of this life, like, okay, I'll get through the life, but of this situation, this valley I'm in right now, what's the point of this? Did I do something to cause this, right? We usually go to that one first. What's the purpose of all this? What was it like for him? What was it like, really, maybe the way to put it, what was it like for these disciples who've been with him all these years at this point, basically 3+ years, they've been walking with him. For the three who came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, they walked behind him down Mount Hermon. They knew what his hair looked like. They knew how he stood, his posture, his gait as he would walk. They knew these things about him. They've watched him heal. They watched him touch the leper. They watched him speak to the demons and cast them out. They watched him open the eyes of the blind, make the lame to walk, raise Jairus' daughter, the widow of Nain's son, to raise people from the dead. They've watched it all. They've watched it all. Why couldn't we cast it out? Well, this kind only comes out by prayer and fasting. I don't know how comfortable you feel with that line. But it is interesting, he does say, this kind, as in this genos in Greek, this species, like there's different types. This type's different. You nine who had the problem, this type's different than what you've seen before. And he's not saying when you come across a demon-possessed person, hurry up and pray and fast and then come on back. That's not what he's saying. He's saying it's a lifestyle. It's But it's interesting what he says, isn't it? Here in verse 19, I got a new prescription, and it's just my eyes got worse, I guess. Oh, faithless generation. Don't think that he's talking to the dad, or for that matter, that he's speaking to the disciples. It's a general statement. Think of it. He's been in the midst of a faithless generation the whole time he's been in this earth suit. Oh, faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? And, you know, it's Matthew who says, if you have faith as a mustard seed. Now, I want you to think about this, because sometimes this phrase is used one way, sometimes it's used another. Sometimes it's used as small as, if you had just that little bit. That's not what he's saying in Matthew's account of the same situation. It's, if you had faith as a mustard seed, what's he saying? What is a mustard seed? Don't worry about the type of seed it is. It's a seed. What's the point? The seed has information in it. We call it a genetic code, right? And we know that if you take the seed, you put it in soil, you give it some water and some sunlight, it's going to grow, right? He's saying, like the mustard seed, if you have that faith and you engage it. That's what he's saying. It's not, don't confuse it with a lot of weird denominational teaching. Don't confuse it with a lot of strange radio teaching. Don't confuse it with any of that. Just take it straight up as he says it. If you have faith like that mustard seed. In fact, in Matthew, he says you could speak to this mountain, you can tell it to move, all that. You say, I've never had a mountain I needed to move, but you probably did, you just don't want to say that. See, that these men are going out. These men are going, they don't know what's going to happen. They don't know why they're going up to Jerusalem. He talks about strange things, but they don't get this dying thing. They don't understand that yet. They don't know that not only would he die and rise again, but that he's leaving planet Earth and sending them out to go around the world. They don't know. Matthew doesn't know he's going to be skinned alive. Peter doesn't know he'll be crucified upside down. Andrew doesn't know he'll be crucified on an X-shaped cross. Thomas doesn't know he's going to be impaled. James doesn't know he's going to be beheaded. These guys don't know these things. Just try to put yourself in any of those situations. They don't know this. And Jesus will tell them in Acts chapter 1, and they'll receive it. He'll say, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and then you'll be my witnesses. Well, they don't know it now at this point, but they're going to know it then. But even so, what's Jesus doing when he says, if you have faith as a mustard seed? Because power is not the problem. They have power. It's belief. Look, again, I say, you know, you and I can take for granted because we're part, and we're, you know, it's not us four no more. I don't mean it's, you know, only Calvary Chapel has the corner on this. That's not what I mean by what I'm about to say. But we take for granted that we can come into a building like this and someone is going to stand here and teach the Word of God. That we'll go to a home fellowship. Someone's going to teach the Word of God. That we wake up in the morning, we have a Bible, we spend time with the Lord, we read the Word of God. That's not as normal as some of us may think is Christian, because the vast majority of churches in the U.S., around the world, are not like that. I'm not saying they're not saved. I'm saying that people don't believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. They don't believe. Most denominations today do not believe in the virgin birth. They don't believe in the crucifixion, that he paid the price for sin. They don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in the ascension of Christ. And certainly don't believe, even the ones who do believe that, most of them don't believe he's coming for the church. And you've probably heard that from a lot of people. You've probably read it, started to think, maybe we're not right. No, we got it right. It's what the scripture says. They just don't want to believe it. And that's their problem. This is not a power issue that these guys face. It's not a power issue that you face when you're in your valley. Power's not the issue. It's belief. When you're in that dark place, when you're in that spot, it's a marriage problem. I say it all the time because everybody gets it. Marriage, money, job, you start going down the list. These are things that are common to everybody. But now you add on top of that the diagnosis, death, death of a loved one, those dark places. It's not power that you lack. It's belief. I'm not accusing anybody. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. It's not, I shouldn't say lack. What we need at that point is faith in what we already know, what we've already learned by spending time in his word, spending time with him. We can recite, not that we're a creed reciting church, we're not. Some of our songs kind of are. But the church around the world, creeds are recited every Sunday. Nothing wrong, that's fine. You can recite all the creeds, you can sing all the songs, you can do anything you want. Number one, do you know him? Even in here this morning, I realize that most people in this room right now are born again. You came to a point in your life, you gave your life to Jesus Christ. You understood he died for me. He paid for my sin. Not just the sins, plural, that I've committed, but my nature, my way, who I am. And I'm in this dark place. I know that I'm a broken person. I know that I'm a needy person. I know that there's no hope for me outside of Jesus Christ. And you came to him and you asked for forgiveness of your sin and you received forgiveness of your sin. And you knew that day, gloriously born again. Hallelujah. That's wonderful. At the same time, there are people in here right now who've not done that. It wigs you out. You wish your wife would stop talking about that stuff, or that your parents would stop talking about that stuff. They talk about it because they love you, because there is no other way. That's the truth. There is no other way. Jesus said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. He said, you can be as religious as you want to. You can know the Bible. You can know all the creeds. You can sing all the songs. You can do all those things. But you must be born again. That's what he said. And how is one born again? And if you're not born again, how do you do it? It's not hocus pocus and it's not magic. It's very simple. You need to want it. You need to desire it. That's where you come in. You bring the desire and you bring the sinner. That's all you need to bring. He provides the Savior. He's the Messiah of the world. He's the one who died for you on that cross. He's the one who was buried and who rose again after 3 days and three nights. He's the one who got the attention of all of the believers at that time. And there were over 500 at the time the Bible was written, the New Testament, who were still alive and had seen him alive. It's up to you to exercise that belief and to say, I want that. I want that. When do I do it? Well, you do it now. You can do it now. You can do it in 5 minutes from now. You can do it an hour from now. I wouldn't put it off. That's just gambling. But do it. Do it now. Well, how do I do it? You simply pray. To who? Well, who do you think? I don't mean to be flip. I'm sorry. You pray to him. You say, Lord, I believe that you died for me. I believe that you paid the price for my sin. I want to be born again. If that's your desire, ask him, forgive me of my sins, Lord. I want to be born again. Of all the people in the world, he's the one who will always keep his promise. He'll always keep his promise. But look, the world doesn't need another method. The world doesn't need another solution. The world doesn't need, by the way, the world doesn't need MAGA. The world doesn't need another political leader. The world needs Jesus Christ. People all around us need Jesus Christ. Your family members need Jesus Christ. Your friends need Jesus Christ. There is no other way. He's the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. Yeah, he's the one that you can count on, certainly at the deepest part of your life, at the hardest parts, the darkest parts of your life, but you can count on him right now. After he turns from here, Luke tells us that he set his face steadfastly toward Jerusalem. It's a powerful statement, that face. Three times in three verses in Luke, says he turned his face. He set his face. His face was set. Isaiah 50 said, I've set my face like a flint. That face that said, I am going to Jerusalem, that's the purpose for which I've come, to die for all these people at Calvary Chapel, for all the people of the world, actually, all they have to do is place their faith in me. He set his face. And that face was spat upon, that face was beaten, that face was all those things, and when they saw him, when he rose from the dead, that face was beaming and was alive, and he's coming back. That face and he are coming back. He's the one you can count on. He turned his face to Jerusalem. He never turned away. Scripture says that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of the Father in heaven. Why did he do it? Because of his love for you. That's why he did it, so that you would have a way. There is no other way except through Jesus Christ. And he's the only one who will give us light and lead us out of the darkest valleys of our lives.